Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
I remember as a kid driving out of Tableview, where we used to live, and seeing what was at the time the longest, or one of the longest, or if not the longest painted mural in the world. It was a few kilometers long and was painted by the secondary school art students in Tableview and depicted life in Cape Town. Colorful culture and scenes, the joys and the challenges of what it means to live in Cape Town. And we loved looking at it as we drove past and finding new visual treasures kind of every time we did the trip. Each student signed their name on the section that they painted. The wall was their great big canvas to display their talent. If you're keen on painting, I'm keen but not very good at it, but if you're keen on painting and displaying your own artistic talent and don't have 3 kilometers of wall at your disposal, you can always go down to the local Hobbycraft, which just happens to be Swindon, and you can buy yourself a canvas. You can buy yourself a 40 by 60 inch canvas. It's not 3 kilometers, but it's still a whole lot of clear white space for your masterpiece. A large canvas for a footballer could be the World Cup or the Olympics for an elite athlete. For the rock band Queen, their biggest canvas was their Live Aid concert of 1985, played at the original Wembley Stadium to an audience of 72,000 people. Live Aid had an estimated TV audience of, get this, 1.9 billion people. Or put it in another way, that's 40% of the world's population. It was broadcast to 150 countries. Later on, it would be voted as the greatest live show of all time. So huge talent requires a huge stage or a canvas to exhibit its glory. When God wants to exhibit his glory, He doesn't consider hobbycraft. 3 kilometers of wall doesn't cross his mind. The Olympics, the World Cup, Wembley Stadium, international broadcast, not even nearly on his list of possibilities. No, you see, God must display his glory on the biggest canvas possible, the sky. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The skies, or the heavens, is everything that lies above the surface of the earth, including the atmosphere and outer space. There is nothing bigger than the sky. We don't know how big it is. Science can only guess. I was told that the observable universe is 46 billion light years out. That means if you were to travel for 46 billion years at the speed of light, you'd get to the end of the observable universe. And it's constantly expanding. The bottom line is that the sky is big. It's crazy big. And that's God's canvas to display his glory. The sky is God's canvas, and it shows us what we must see. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. David's saying, look up. God's glory is revealed in the skies. David says the skies declare God's glory. They proclaim the works of his hands. They shout out just how glorious God is. See, David doesn't list everything contained in the sky. He doesn't need to because we know what's there. Everything from the smallest bug and the graceful bird to the greatest galaxy. All detailed and handcrafted by the hands of God. The work of his hands is a way of describing not just God's amazing power and ability, but also his care and his precision. It's not just the scale of the sky that's amazing, but the detail, its quantity and quality. It's both that declares God's glory. Look up, David says. Look up and see God's glory. A clear night sailing in the middle of the ocean, or walking through an African landscape, and you see billions and billions of stars just standing there, shouting, declaring God's glory, every single one of them. One of the biggest stars known is Canis Majoris. That's a suitable Latin name. Do you know what it means? Big dog star. Now, to borrow an illustration from somebody else, if you were to take a golf ball and say the golf ball was the size of the earth, big dog star would be the size of Mount Everest. So in case you don't get how big that is, you need to take your golf ball, get in a plane, travel to Tibet, take your golf ball, sit at the bottom of Mount Everest, take a step back, or maybe quite a few steps back, to get an idea of how big Canis Majoris is. It's big. The skies hold Canis Majoris with space to spare. Look up and the heavens are declaring something. They're proclaiming God's glory. God made all of that. Genesis 1 tells us that God made it all just by speaking. From absolutely nothing, God said, it happened, and it was good. And verse 2 tells us the heavens can't shut up. We can't keep them quiet. They can't stop declaring God's glory. Take a look at verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. The Hebrew imagery is of something bubbling over, something bursting out, something that you can't contain. It's like asking a child to keep a secret. As soon as mum walks through the door, the child bursts out, Daddy bought you a surprise bunch of flowers. Oh! Or perhaps a groom talking about his bride. or parents talking about their newborn child. Continuously, without interruption, day after day, night after night, pouring out the same message, God is glorious. The sky can't help itself. It must declare the glory of its creator. Just look at the works of his hands. The skies have a declaration. They proclaim it without ceasing. And that unceasing declaration is to all people. Take a look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so David continues personifying the sky by saying that their proclamation voice is heard by people from every language, every speech. It goes out to all the earth and to the ends of the world. David is saying the same thing in different ways to make sure he's understood. Their words, their voice goes to all the earth, to the ends of the world. Nobody's without excuse. They've all heard it. The point is that there is nowhere that this declaration is not heard. It's totally comprehensive, continuously proclaiming of the wondrous glory of God. And then in verse 5 and 6, David gives an example of the glory of God seen in the sky. And he uses the sun as his example. Halfway through verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The work of God's hands tame and house the sun. The sun was worshipped as a god by many ancient religions, particularly the Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra. But David removes the deity from the sun and he places it under God's little finger. And so we worship the maker, not the things that he makes. God controls the sun, even though it's like a bridegroom in verse 5, desperate to get to his bride. I'm dying to say something about Sam, but I'll wait. Sam's counting down the days. We know he is. Probably even the seconds till that day. Eagerly anticipating having her in his arms. And David saying, that's what the sun is like, but God is controlling that. It would be madness to stand in a bridegroom's way as he makes a beeline for his wife. Get out of the way. Not God, he controls it. Or the sun is like a champion. Imagine a powerful stallion rejoicing to run its course, to be free and to just run and to thunder along the track or along the plains, chomping at the bit to run. And when it runs, it thunders. Again, don't get in the way. God controls that. We don't. Now, I haven't stood in the way of a horse before, and I think I've probably used this illustration before, but I have faced a thundering antelope of some sort. I don't know what it was. You don't tend to worry about those sorts of things when something like that is running at you. I think it was a gemsbok. I'm not sure what you'd call that here. But it's big and its horns are about the length of your arm, nice and sharp, kind of pointing at you, is a bit terrifying. It's not pleasant, let me tell you. I was in the Karoo, it was semi-desert, it's flat and it's quiet, until you hear the champion thundering along. And then you see it running free. It's scary and majestic at the same time. Get out of its way, but not the Lord. The Lord controls that, plotting its course, housing it. God houses the champion, tames him, and orders the sun's rising and the sun setting. And its heat reaches all of the earth, just as God planned. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That was our first point, what we must see. The second point is what we must hear. See, many people have thought that Psalm 19 is made up of two psalms that they've just kind of been glued together. Verses 1 to 6 and then 7 to 14. They've made this conclusion in the past because the two halves appear to be so different and removed from one another. But actually they flow really nicely from one into the other. See, verses 1 to 6 describes God's glory seen in the skies as the skies proclaim the work of his hands. But notice that the proclamation is silent. It uses no words. It's all visual, no audio. It's non-verbal communication. It's like the kick on your shins and that look from your wife sitting opposite you at the table when you have guests over to remind you not to tell that embarrassing story. Even if you're not married, you know that look that says, shh. See, we were led to believe in the 90s that you say it best when you say nothing at all. Except, with all due respect to your own and Keating, except it's not true. It's wrong. See, flowers can say, I love you. They can also say, I'm really sorry. But unless they come with a card or a verbal explanation, it's likely that the recipient's going to expect that it's going to be an apology for something you're just about to admit to. See, we need words. You see, otherwise the God of verse 1 is just God. In fact, the word God in the Hebrew is El for God, kind of our little God with a little g, just a God. Any old God from any religion. But this God is more than just God. He is the Lord God. And we see in verse 7 how God, the Creator, is now the Lord. Lord is translated from the Hebrew Yahweh, God's personal name, the Lord God, the personal covenant-making, word-speaking, promise-keeping God of the Bible. When we look up at the heavens, we can know something of the Lord, but without words, he is just God among many possibilities. And so he speaks. And David was excited about the skies declaring God's glory. Now he is the one bursting out, proclaiming God's glory in his word. Listen to his excitement in verse 7. David says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." You could preach a sermon on each of those lines by themselves, but do you get the point? The skies are good, but the word of the Lord is better. The whole way through, David describes the word of the Lord in different ways. And he's kind of looking at it from different angles. Like he's holding up a diamond. He's holding the diamond up in the light and he's rotating it in his fingers. And he's looking at it from all different angles. He's admiring its beauty. We won't go through all of those things. But the psalm tells us that the Lord's word is perfect. In other words, it's everything that we need. It revives the exhausted from trouble. It helps those who are naive and inexperienced and oblivious to danger by making the simple wise. It's reliable. It's all those marvelous things to David, which leads David to say in verse 10, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." I was gifted an illustration on Thursday evening when Richard was here at our prayer meeting. Richard is a Bible translator working with the Dagon people of Mali in West Africa. Now, one of the areas where the Dagon people live is in a central plateau region where it's rich in gold, and the people do some casual surface gold mining. Richard's team were out there handing out Bibles, and making conversation with one of those that received a Bible, one of the team members asked if they'd found any gold. And holding a Bible in his hand, in his own language, his reply was that he had found something far more precious than gold. That's the words of Psalm 19, verse 5. In verses 7 to 9, David proclaims the benefit of the Lord's verbal communication. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, I must have it. In the words of the Lord, we can have what the sky can never tell us. The sky is a marvelous canvas for the glory of the Lord, but it's inadequate. The word of the Lord, however, that's what we really need. It's more valuable than gold and tastier than honey. We haven't yet thought about application, and that's deliberate. If we had made applications by now, it could probably have sounded something like this. We must see God's glory in the skies, and we should take time to praise Him and enjoy His creation. We should take it in and glorify Him. We should take care of the skies and avoid air pollution and destroying the ozone layer. We should join rallies to bring in more ultra-low emission zones. See, these are all good things to do, and you could probably argue that they're a valid application. But we'd be missing something. Or we could say that we should hear God's voice in His Word, and we should read our Bibles more and force ourselves to enjoy it, you know, whether we like it or not. We'd all end up feeling guilty and rubbish because, quite frankly, most of the time, we'd rather forget the Word or the honey and just give me the gold. It's such a joy to speak to a new Christian and to see their newfound love of the Bible. Too often our love for the Bible matures like milk instead of like wine. This shouldn't be. It's a great privilege to meet with Paul and Margaret Taylor occasionally. You open the Bible and Paul's eyes just sparkle. And Paul struggles to move, but you can see he kind of leans closer, and he's getting into it. See, now reading and enjoying God's Word is a very good and beneficial thing to do, because in it we meet and can know the Lord God. But I don't think that's the main idea behind what's going on in the psalm. See, please do appreciate the skies as God's canvas and His Word in our Bibles. But what the skies and His Word drives David to say is where we find our main application. And that's our last point. What we should speak. See, we've already thought about what we must see and what we must hear. And now we're thinking about what we must say. And it's where we find our application. It's this. As we see God's glory in the skies, and as we hear God's desirable word, we must speak or acknowledge that we are sinners in need of a Redeemer and choose to live for Him. Take a look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. See, this verse is showing us that we actually have no idea of just how sinful we actually are. We are unable to discern some of our errors. Some of the sin we do, we don't even recognize as sinful because it's just become normal and acceptable. So it doesn't even register on our sin radar. It might be the way we talk back to our parents or undermine our spouse in front of our children or using the company car for private use. What I found really challenging this week as I've looked at this passage is the type of movies or TV series we watch. See, we ignore the blasphemy and we laugh at the crudeness. David asks for forgiveness for these ignored, unnoticed, and undetected sins. He might not know his every sin, but he knows he is a sinner. See, we should do the same. Lord, forgive me of the sins I commit that I don't know are sinful. or that my cold heart has forgotten is sinful. So continue in verse 13. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Forgive me of my hidden sins, and now hold me back. Hold me back. Stop me from going there to my willful sins. See, all sin is dangerous, but especially our willful sins. David tells us because they will rule over us. They may take control of the wheel and drive us into a ditch. Keep me away from them, David says. Help me to flee from them. I'm only too aware of what they are. In fact, I enjoy them too much. I want to do them, so I need your help. The sin is over there, and I want to go to it, but Lord, keep me back from it. Keep me away from it. I see the keep out signs, but I want to go ahead anyway. Keep me away from my sin. See, do you know what your willful sins are? I think you do. They're usually the sin that you get the most defensive about. Or it's the sin that is breaking your relationship with those around you as you lie to keep it hidden. It's the activity we know is sinful, but we choose to do it anyway. And our excuse is something like, you can't tell me what to do. It's my choice. It's my right. It's the only way I can be happy. I don't actually have a choice. See, David knows that there's a lot at stake here. David knows that hidden sin and willful sin can lead to the great transgression of turning one's back on the Lord. Verse 13 finishes with these words, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. David asks that he would be forgiven of his hidden sin and kept away from his willful sin because the outcome could be the great transgression of falling away. It's the same warning that the writer of the Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 3, he says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The writer is writing to Christians, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See, we need this warning, and we mustn't use the assurances given in the Bible to avoid the warning. Assurances like 1 Peter chapter 1. It'll be good to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And it's page 859 in the Blue Church Bibles. Keep your place in Psalm, if it's not too late, in Psalm 19. We need this warning, and we mustn't use the assurances given in the Bible to avoid its warning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is kept in heaven. That's pretty safe. Or turn back about 100 pages to John 10, verse 27. Page 757. Jesus says this, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. See, the imagery we have there is God is not going to let you go. But we might let him go. God's holding you fast. But we might push him away. See, both the assurances and the warnings are true. And we live in that tension by by trusting in the Lord for our salvation. And doing what David does by praying for forgiveness and asking the Lord to keep us from sinning. See, our sin is serious because it might lead us to falling away. No pleasure or monetary fulfillment is worth risking that. People aren't necessarily judging you by pointing out your sin. But they're more likely caring for you because they don't want you to fall away. You are too precious to them. The psalm finishes with the beautiful words of verse 14. David says this: "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Because David knows God's glory, seen in the skies and perfectly in his word, David asks that God would help him defeat sin. Now David asks that God would help him live for him. See, David says, "May my words be pleasing to you. May my thoughts be pleasing to you." That's not exclusive. That's not exclusively our mouths and our hearts living for him. It's those and everything in between. It's assumed that our actions must be pleasing to the Lord too. You see, do we make our choices by what will put a smile on our face, or what will please the Lord and put a smile on his face? You see, the heavens do declare the glory of God. And through the psalm, David moves from the God seen out there to the Lord seen in his word, to the Lord who is his rock and redeemer. But instead of worshiping the Maker, we worship the things he makes. Instead of finding the Lord in his word, the world gets sidetracked, literally by the sign in the skies pointing to God. They follow the sign instead of following what it's pointing to. They're missing out because the Redeemer God is way better than the magnificent sign pointing to him. Paul uses this psalm in his letter to the Romans. He uses it to show that the Israelite Jews and anyone after them have no excuse for rejecting God. By using the psalm, and particularly verse 4, Paul says that Israel has heard the message through creation, and they've heard the message through the word of God. They have seen through God's general revelation to all people in creation. And then the context of the quotation suggests that ultimately they should have known God through his word, through the law. The word of God, which brings reward and encourages trust in him. Israel had no excuse for ignoring God. We have no excuse for ignoring God. Will you see the message of creation? Will you hear the message of the Bible? And will you then speak, think, and act in a way that pleases him? The best way to do that, if you haven't already done it, is to turn to Jesus as your rock and your redeemer.